you know, proof texting, but using the word in a way that it wasn't intended. So now all that to say, it's important to understand that Hebrews 11 is beautiful, but it's not meant to just be viewed in isolation. So what we do now is we start back in chapter 10. We're going to take in the larger context as to why the writer will basically take a digression, which is Hebrews 11. It's like a side path with a bunch of examples. And so Hebrews chapter 10, if you've got it with you or you can get it on your phone, I'll just back up a little bit, and then I'll flow into Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what is promised. Now, those passages right there, those two verses, that's the lens that I look at the whole letter of Hebrews through. If I was forced to say, why did the author write this letter? What was the motivation of the Holy Spirit to inspire this author? It's right there. Hebrews 10, verses 35 and 36. He gets to a fine point. Don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. Don't give up. For you have need of endurance. That's why you're going through these things. God is strengthening you. He's giving you spiritual muscle. He's giving your soul a health that it wouldn't have had otherwise. You have need of endurance so that when you have done God's will, you will receive what is promised. Now, verse 37, for yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now that right there is a quotation of Habakkuk, one of the prophets in the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This verse is actually quoted three times in the New Testament in different places. My righteous one shall live by faith. Can you say faith, please, by the way? Now, faith is going to be the topic, obviously, of what we call the faith chapter or the hall of faith, Hebrews 11. And this is where it starts, right there in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. My righteous one, they live by their faith, and if he shrinks back, so if they don't continue in that way, my soul has no pleasure in that person. And then the writer goes on to give a statement of confidence, Hebrews chapter 10, 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, faith is the assurance. So if we didn't have that chapter break, it might have actually been a little bit less. We wouldn't have had the tendency to isolate this chapter and see it just on its own without its context. That's why it's good to read it in terms of the preceding verses. But of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith, Hebrews 11:1, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Now this could be seen as like a definition of faith. And we always want to be careful about definitions. We Westerners like our hard and fast definitions. I mean, we like dictionaries and such. But there are things that are so rich, concepts that are just so complex in some ways that we want to be careful not to have like a hard and fast, simplistic, well, this is the definition of that. It's like trying to define love or define worship. Well, faith also is one of those rich concepts or qualities of life that is like a diamond that has many facets. And so here is a very good, I would say, way of understanding faith. And if you like it as a definition, then it does work. But I would say there's probably more to it than just this. So let's look at this opening into this chapter. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. Now, the word assurance there is only used 5 times in the New Testament, and it has to do with confidence. In fact, it's used in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 14. And this is another good study principle, by the way. How was the same Greek in the New Testament or Hebrew in the Old Testament, how was that same word used in the book that it's found in? And then, of course, you can go out to the larger, the books of the New Testament or old. So here's how it's used in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, and that can help to give us an understanding of this word, assurance. Hebrews 3:14, for if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That original confidence or confidence, it's something that is continual. It's something that's present tense. It's something that's active. It's not just like an idea that you had and you kind of put it on the shelf and every once in a while you might refer to it. But it's a day-by-day confidence and assurance. Now, the Greek word means a setting or placing under, like a substructure or a foundation. So if you're a builder, I know Kyle here is a builder and has a lot of skill that way. Is the foundation important, by the way, in houses and such? Yeah, it's one of the first things I look at in a house. I don't go right to the kitchen and go, oh, isn't that nice? You know, it's that foundation. Basement, crawl space, you know, there's not much you can do with a slab, but unless you want to dig for a while. But anyway, this assurance that he speaks of is the foundation or substructure. And basically it's like I have confidence on what I'm walking on. Like if you walk across a bridge or something and, you know, that seems like it's sound structurally and you go across and you're not worried that the thing's going to just fall apart. That is that assurance as we're walking forward in our Christian life. Faith is our foundational substructure. It's our sure footing. And what it conveys also in the Greek is a steadfastness of mind or a resolution, that you've got this ongoing confidence in God. And then it also, faith is the conviction of things not seen. Now, this is only used one time in the New Testament, this word in the Greek, and it's found right here in Hebrews 11:1. And it means basically evidence. And I'm going to, just for a moment, draw a little bit more into the definition of this word, because it's pretty rich. And it's only, like I said, used one time in our Bible. The word for conviction, it means to convict, to refute, and generally with suggestion of shame of a person convicted. By conviction, it brings to light, to exposed. So in other words, in a legal setting, it's like having evidence that would bring a conviction. And so the writer is using a word from the legal world of his day, that just like in a trial, they would try to find evidence either to convict or to set somebody free. And that's the use of the word here. Faith is the evidence that makes a case, by the way. And so our case is being made by our faith. We are constantly given evidence. And God does give us evidence. I mean, we start off with faith and the new birth happens, and that obviously is a whole lot of evidence that, wow, this thing is real. But as we go along and we continue to believe and are assured of God, he also brings other evidence to bear that reinforces our confidence in him. And so faith involves all of this. And then notice also the pointing forward of faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or evidence of what is not has not been seen. And this applies to two areas. One area is the heavenly realm or the invisible realm, the eternal realm. We can't see that with our eyes, but faith becomes the vision of the heart that knows that it's real, and not that it's equally real to this reality, but it's even more real, because what we know is this world's passing away. And so, and that realm is not passing away. So that's an even weightier, greater reality than this reality. And so that's the first thing that faith looks to. And day by day, you know, it's like Paul said that we don't just look at what we see, but we look at what we can't see, because the things we see are temporary, but the things that we don't see, well, those actually are the eternal things. Those things last. This place is passing, and that realm is everlasting. So, and then the second thing is also there's a future perspective. Now, there's no future in God, so it's all one to God. But for where we're at now, there's that invisible eternal realm, and then there's that almost, I don't know of a better word, so I'm just going to say it, and you might know a better word. There's that almost like imaginary or fictional realm, because the future is something that is not real. It is experienced when we get to it, and it becomes a present. We're living a continual present. We don't ever get there, really. You know, the past certainly has been experienced, but that's something that is out there that we just kind of imagine. Well, faith, let's say for instance, the second coming. The second coming for us is a future event. And right now, it's something that we imagine in our minds, and we're eventually going to get there, and it'll become our present experience. But for now, faith is like the in-between. Faith is the evidence. It gives you the ability to say, that's coming, and I've sold out everything for that great inheritance. And so that's a great way, I think, of describing that is to say Hebrews 11:1. What faith does functionally for us. And our faith should be continual and functional. As the writer said earlier in Hebrews 10, the righteous ones live by faith. And so if you don't have active faith, you're not really experiencing the full potential of God's life that he wants you to live. We're saved by it, and we're continually experiencing salvation and deliverance through that ongoing faith. My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back or she shrinks back, that is to say what he said in Hebrews 3, if they, because of an evil heart of unbelief, they depart the living God, then they're obviously not going to be experiencing the life that he intended for his precious ones. Now, verse 2, for by this active faith, filled with confidence, evidence, sold, you know, case is closed, basically. I'm fully convinced and resolute. By this, that is that faith, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Now, the word for commendation is the same word we get martyr in the Greek. It's martyrio, and it basically means witness, to give witness. Now, a martyr has come to be known as someone who died for their faith, and that is certainly people who died for their faith gave witness. But the more general concept is all Christians are to give witness for their faith, to be spectacles, so to speak, for God. Now, by this faith that he opened up with in chapter 10, and now he's moving along, he will now give a list of a bunch of examples. You might notice from time to time when I'm given a message, and I'll go into like an example mode, and I'll give two or three or four examples. And you might be thinking, you know, you probably don't need to give any more examples. I think I got it after the second one. Well, I'll just refer you to the writer of Hebrews, and because he now goes forward and gives some 15 examples of faith. And so, you know, you're doing real good if I just give three or four, right? You know, unless you're out there wanting more. Next time, just say, hey, could you give a few more? Okay, everybody's tired tonight. All right. Now let's go to this. And by the way, this commendation, he comes back to the same word at the end of this chapter in Hebrews 11:39, and so it's like the bookends of a chapter starts with it and ends with it. So this is a big deal. This giving witness of true active living faith. Verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, this is like a foundational element of faith that the author puts forward before he gets to all the people of old. And that is really one of the first things that are essential to our faith, like a pillar of faith, is an acknowledgement of the invisible or higher realm. Let me put it to you this way. There are people that believe that the only realm that exists is the material realm, that what I can sense, what I can see, taste, touch, smell, and hear, that's all that exists. Now, there are some of those people understand like the philosophical description of that, and they're basically called materialist. This is not to be confused with materialism, which is about just purchasing a bunch of stuff, having a bunch of stuff. The philosophical materialism is when you believe that this is the only realm that exists. And so all we are is just a bunch of collection of atoms and molecules in motion and such. And when we die, there's nothing. Oblivion. Because this is all that exists. And then, so there's some people that they understand that and they define life that way. And then there's a whole lot more people that, even though they don't really think about the philosophical definition of that, they live that way. That's how they live. They live as though this is all there is. This is all that matters. And there's no real acknowledgement or awareness of something greater, that there's actually other realms. There is this realm, and then there is a spiritual realm, an invisible realm. Now, some people might say, well, there's like dimensions, different dimensions, but they might still say, but that's all in the material realm somehow, like it's a closed system. But the Christian, one of the things about a Christian is they immediately have to acknowledge that there's something greater than this realm. They have to acknowledge that there's something more than this, and the only way that you can really do that is by what? Can anybody guess, by the way? By faith. Oh, how convenient. That's what this whole chapter is about. So you have to exert your faith at conversion that there's something more than this life, and there are these ideas that you have to embrace, basically. A, that I've been wrong all along, and that I am guilty before B, an invisible God, a creator who has demands, who has standards. So that might not all be like explicitly going through your mind when you come to salvation, but it is there. You can't not have it. You when you come to God, you acknowledge a whole nother realm, a greater realm. And that's what he starts off with here, is by faith, we understand. I mean, it's not just as simple as, you know, we all know Genesis, and oh, he's talking about Genesis. Well, yeah, certainly that's the practical origin story, the God speaking the word and bringing things out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing, things came. But more importantly, this is what we have to acknowledge at the start, and as Christians, we have to continually be making a distinction that there is this material world, but there's something more than this material world. Because if we're not careful, it's like a gravitational pull with the demands, and you know, we're seeing things, we're hearing things, and we got appetites, we got concerns. If we're not careful, we'll be pulled back in just the first dimension, and we'll become shallow, we'll become superficial. So from my perspective, like a philosophical materialist, or in science, they would be called what? A naturalist. Naturalists, everything's by natural processes. Everything is like from a big bang and chance reshuffling of matter, and you know, life just came out of nothing. And so naturalism. Supernaturalism is that there's something above the nature, supernatural. And so as Christians, we got to be careful, because we can become as shallow, from my perspective, the naturalist, the materialist, they're shallow. They buy into one dimension, and they have faith. They also have faith. To say they don't have faith is not right. And when they say, oh, I don't have faith, because, no, you have faith by saying that that's all there is. And you're placing your bets on that. But I have faith, but it's not just in one dimension. I believe there's a greater reality. There's something above the nature. And I think there's a lot of supernatural evidence. Just the fact that we can think thoughts, just the fact that we enjoy music and artistic things, are things that don't necessarily have to be a part of the material realm. There's something that is like above that. And they, to me, they suggest a whole greater realm. They point above just mere automated, naturalistic processes. And so I know I'm saying a lot here, but this is so foundational right from the beginning of verse 3, is in the beginning, God made out of nothing. In my beginning, I had to look to an invisible God, and I had to acknowledge that truth and that reality. And those that don't acknowledge that truth and that reality commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They refuse the message of life, and that is unpardonable. Now, also, as I said, the ongoing, as a Christian, we need to continue to experience the greater realm, and a huge part of that is through the Word of God. Now, look at, again at verse 3. By faith we understand the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. So part of participating in this heavenly realm is hearing the voice of God. That is why it is essential. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Every day, we need to be receiving of the communication of God, because then we're not just stuck. Man shall not live by bread alone. People try. A lot of materialists and a lot of carnal Christians. They try to live by just this dimension. But the spiritual and those that are wanting to grow in God, they must have the Word of God. And in doing so, there are great works being done from God, from the invisible realm, in the visible realm. That's how God works. And so that's how life proceeds. It's like the ear is the womb of the Spirit. You incline your ear to God, and the invisible comes into the visible and renews you, remakes you from one image of glory to the other. All right, so now we get to the first of these people of old that were commended, and we start with the second born. Verse 4, this is the first type of Jesus, and that is Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended, or gave witness, as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, what was the commendability of Abel's offering? The answer which will always be right is that he did it by faith. because it is said right there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. The Holy Spirit answers what made his offering acceptable, and in contrast, what made Cain's offering rejectable. Abel did it by faith. Now, we can also look in Genesis, and Abel brought forth of the flock, and perhaps it could be, and I wouldn't have any problem with this either, that it was a blood sacrifice. That was what was shown as parents, and it's a blood sacrifice that God accepts. That's great. That works for me. Perhaps it had something to do with the first and the best, the quality that Abel brought of a high-quality sacrifice. And perhaps Cain didn't. Perhaps Cain brought leftovers. And that's moving along in more of conjecture. But what I do absolutely, again, find as certain is that when Abel offered it by faith, that was acceptable. Whatever we do by faith is acceptable. Whether we think it's something big or whether we think it's something small, it doesn't matter. It's the faith that matters. It's like prayers. I even have these kids pray, and sometimes a parent will say, well, you know, they didn't quite pray exactly as we had talked about. I said, listen, it's that heart of faith that God's listening to. That's what I want happening. I don't care about the exact words, really. In fact, Romans 8 tells us, Paul says, we don't know how to pray as we ought to. So we need the Spirit anyway to intercede for us with groanings that cannot be uttered, right? So whenever something's done by faith, that is thumbs up with God. That's he credits that. And he died for his faith, but he still lives. Whatever's done in faith continues. Whatever's done in a way that is right with God and right to God, that will continue to speak volumes. And Abel's record speaks through the ages. He is a type, obviously, of Christ. Killed by a wicked man, and Christ was killed by a bunch of wicked people, you and I and billions of others. And he was able to speak that forward into the future. That's how he ends this verse in verse 4. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now here's another guy, a little bit of a mysterious guy. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, Enoch is one of two people that bypass the typical death. Who was the other one, by the way? Anybody know? Elijah. And God had his reasons. I don't know exactly why he did it. Perhaps it was a picture, just like Abel was a picture. Perhaps it was a prophetic picture that there's going to be people in the future that won't exactly taste death, because in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they'll be caught up, and you know, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with the Lord. Maybe they're typifying that. They have prophetic messaging that's going forward. But you might have a better answer than me, and maybe during the discussion you can give it. Now, this leads into a little commentary about this pleasing God. And I think we all know and love this verse, verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists. Now remember I talked about a conversion earlier in terms of verse 2? At conversion, you have to acknowledge a greater. You have to acknowledge a transcendent. You have to acknowledge a whole other realm. There's more than just this natural realm. If you can't get past that, then this is all you'll get. You'll go down with the ship, so to speak. You'll just have a shallow, superficial existence. So it's impossible to please God without faith. And so we come to him that way. Verse 6, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. This starts a conversion. I believe, and I want that reward. And that reward is eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his son, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. In Jesus is eternal life. N-O Jesus, N-O life. K-N-O-W Jesus, K-N-O-W, eternal life. And so that is started, and then that, to me, I also take that as a continual process. If I want to please God, I have to live by faith, do things by faith, and I draw near to him. That is my daily practice, so to speak. And James talks about draw near to God, and he will what? Draw near to you. There's some responsibility on us. So I draw near to him, and I have this firm conviction that this is in my best interest to do. I'm only doing myself a favor. It may be disciplining. The flesh may be screaming out, don't do it. And the devil will be saying, amen, don't do it. A lot of resistance. But it's in my own best interest to draw near. Or to put it another way, that he rewards those who seek him. Now to Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So this is an instance where Noah received a bad, basically bad news. And there's a motivation. I might not be excited about this, but I certainly am motivated, because survival is at stake here. And now I'm willing to go all in. And he did. And by doing so, he saved himself and seven others, his household. Now, just quickly, and just take it or leave it with verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now, some, or many, actually, read into that it had never rained up to that point. Genesis does say in Genesis 2 that a mist went up from the ground and watered all the plants. And so what many have kind of extracted from that is that, there was no rain to that point, and therefore they assume that it must not have rained after that point. And the first rain came with the flood. Now, there is something called I think you and I have talked about it before, the water cycle? Yeah. And the water cycle is likely, to me, something that started with creation. And it has to do with the fact that there's land and seas, and you got the sun, and there's this water cycle. And so it is more likely that it did rain all along the way, and that is not the thing here in verse 7. That is, when he says of concerning events as yet not unseen, what I personally believe is they had never seen a catastrophe to the magnitude that they're about to see. Now, you might say, well, I think I'm going to cling to the more general understanding that there's no rain, and that's what he's saying, and that's fine. But I've just given you another possibility, and it's really not important at the end of the day. But what is important is that Noah followed through on what he did. Pretty important for all of us, wouldn't you say? Because who can tell me why it's important for all of us that he did that? Because we wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. And so Noah is almost like a second Adam, right? Even though ultimately Jesus in the New Testament is second Adam. But Noah and his wife became the parents of the whole world, just like Adam and Eve. All right. Now to Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Now, in the Genesis account and in corroboration with Acts chapter 7, where Stephen gives us a little insight or extra detail as well, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was called to leave his family, but his family went with him, and they ended up in Haran, which was a little north of there. And it's almost like he got stuck in Haran. And when his father died, then he actually did the thing God told him to do. So that's the chronology and the process. But the writer of Hebrews just makes it simple. He was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out. So eventually he left Haran, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So Abraham goes out and totally depends on God for direction. God directs him to the land that we know he would eventually come to. He never owns that land. He travels in it as a continual pilgrim. He's like a stranger in a strange land. He only was able to procure one little part of that land. What was he able to buy? What's that? Yeah, Mamre, Sarah's burial place. Yeah. And so the promise of inheriting that land did not happen for him. And the promise was twofold for Abraham, basically seed and soil. You're going to have a child. In fact, you're going to have a bunch of kids. In fact, out of your seed will come the one that will bless everybody. That started, but at like a trickle, older, later in life with Isaac. And then the soil, it never happened, at least in his day. He just lived in tents. So he's always there as like unto a foreigner, even though God said, it's yours. It's all yours. So interesting of that. But it's almost like it didn't matter to him, because verse 10, he's looking forward to a city, to the city that has foundations. I like the plural, because it reminds me of a city we're all going to that has multiple foundations, right? What's the name of that city, by the way? New Jerusalem has 12 foundations. So Abraham, even, verse 10, he's looking forward to the city that has foundations. You know, the one that God designed and built. The one that actually is going to last. Now we have Sarah. By faith, Sarah herself received power to receive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Now, what's also interesting with Sarah is even though she is extolled and commended here for her faith, when you read the Genesis account, you don't really get a sense of a lot of faith. It's like, well, why don't you have a child by my maidservant? And then God says, you're going to have a child, and she's in the tent. And how's that going to happen? And then she lies to God when God challenges her about it. So isn't that interesting that if you have just like a mustard seed of faith, your faith can even little waver here and there, or might not be graded an A+ by an outside observer, but God chose to, through the Holy Spirit, to inspire our author here to recognize Sarah, that she, as it finishes off here in verse 11, she considered him faithful. So maybe it was that, you know, the very end, after she was challenged, where she lied to God, right? You had God and the two angels, remember that account? And he said, well, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. He said, oh, yes, you did laugh. You just lied. He didn't say this, but you don't have to really be a Bible scholar. He just lied to God. But perhaps after that, she mustered up some confidence and was able to bring forth the Isaac in time. All right, so we're going to finish off here. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And so we've seen the fulfillment of that, even though they would die well before that. Now, I'm not going to do the next section because the next section is too rich, so I'm just going to have to attach the next section to next week's. The next section is my favorite section of Hebrews 11. And so I look forward to sharing that. But I'd rather have a little discussion time before we close out here. And so let's pray, and then we'll talk a little bit. Lord, thank you for, at the very least, you've built me up in my faith, and I received that as grace from you, and that you've given us these good words and preserved them for us. And so let us all be strengthened in faith, and even as we share amongst one another, continue to build upon what you've already shared through me. In Jesus' name, amen.